As the Queen's health was declining recently, well, over the last year, it dawned on me one day that when I turn 100, I won't get a letter from the Queen. Now, it would seem obvious to think that I was probably never going to get a letter from the Queen, but that was the truth that you always knew. When you turn 100, you get a letter from the Queen. And then I went, oh, I'm not going to do that. Something that I just naturally believed and held to be true, that was quite silly and not very well thought through. We do this a lot where we have ideas that we think are true and we hold to them and we hold to them strongly and we think we know why, but we don't really know why until they're tested. We see this in debates all the time where people use the same evidence to support the different conclusions. They say, well, this is what happened, so that means this. And then they say, well, this is what happened, so obviously it means this thing happened. You may know that Churches of Christ is a unity movement. Part of our history is that way back in the 1800s, there was a lot of schisms between churches where there were a lot of Presbyterian churches and they were held to different doctrinal issues. And they would say, well, because you don't hold to exactly this form of Calvinism, then you can't have communion when we have communion. And they're like, well, we hold to this sort of Calvinism, so we must separate from you. And there was forever a splitting off of all these different churches. But then Churches of Christ happened when a few preachers came together and went, this is silly. We're supposed to be unified in Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. But then once that had happened, a little while later, there were more schisms in the Churches of Christ. One of the famous ones is that the a cappella Churches of Christ emerged. So they believed, one of the big things about Churches of Christ is that they thought that the New Testament was the constitution for the church. That was the thing that you followed to know how to have a church and govern it. And so after the Civil War, the churches in the South said, hey, there's no instruments in the New Testament, so we shouldn't have instruments in our worship. So we should only sing in our worship. And the Northern churches went, that's silly. Of course we can have instruments. There's instruments in the Old Testament, blah, 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 blah. And they argued viciously and caused a split, so we had the a cappella Churches of Christ. Now, it seems silly to us now that they would pick something like that, but historians looking back on that time notice that the churches in the South were actually quite poor, and then the churches in the North were enjoying some of their wealth and had started bringing organs into their worship. And so whilst they were saying, this is biblical, this is what's not biblical, it was really more about the churches in the South couldn't afford to put an organ there, so they created a theological precedent around it, so they decided that that was the right thing for them to do. But there are churches, a cappella Churches of Christ today in America, and some of them are quite large. I heard of one that had 1,200 people in it recently. And as I was double-checking my information, I Googled it, and the first thing that came up were videos of a cappella Churches of Christ singing, and it was beautiful. Their singing was amazing. But just as stubborn as they would have been about their no instruments, I'd say the North were as stubborn about their you must have instruments. It's easy for us to look on things like that with obvious biases from our point of view and not really know how we deceive ourselves or how we approach the questions of life, worldview, and faith. We don't always do it with purity and objectivity. How do we know when we're being controlled by that thing that we won't mention that is really controlling our actions? Can we trust people who tell us something different? Can we trust Jesus when he tells us something different? Can you trust me? And can you even trust yourself to know the truth when you see it? How do we know? As we head into the passage today, some of the conflict about Jesus' authority is starting to bubble up further to the surface. As Jesus continues to teach, there are a myriad of views about him, and we're forced to ask ourselves the question of who is it that we think Jesus is? How do we listen to him, And can we even trust ourselves when we listen to him to make the right decision? We are a good way into the book of John. John was a disciple of Jesus and he wrote what he saw in Jesus' life and ministry. He has his own unique style. He started out by announcing that God's word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The way that God works and moves was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in him was light and life and truth and grace. That was Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. Since then, John has been unpacking for us those ideas and how they worked out in the life and ministry of Jesus. We saw John the Baptist give evidence as to who Jesus is. We saw disciples start to follow him. We saw a Pharisee named Nicodemus come to him with all of his credentials and all the ways that he made himself acceptable before God. And Jesus told him that all he needed was to believe in Jesus. We then saw a woman who would be deemed unacceptable and unworthy come to Jesus in her unworthiness, and Jesus told her that all she needed was to believe. We've been seeing Jesus do signs, which is what John calls miracles. The miracles are acts that point us to something about Jesus. We saw him turn water into wine, showing that he will replace the rules and rituals with abundant blessing. We saw him heal to show that he is working in God's authority. Last week, we saw him feed thousands of people in the desert, just like the prophet Moses did. But Jesus offered everlasting bread to those who would abide in him. Today, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, it's sometimes called. And we'll see people start to really grapple with who Jesus is. We have just had a bunch of miracle-hunting, Messiah-wanting disciples turn away when Jesus said things that they didn't like. We've also had the Jewish authorities who don't like Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus seemed to have greater authority than they did. We've seen them start to get angry at him and want to find a way to kill him. Now we are a few months later, and Jesus is teaching around Galilee, and he's avoiding Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, because the authorities have it out for him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, is about to start. Now, this is the most popular feast in Jerusalem. It celebrates the grape and olive harvest. It was a seven-day feast, and it was a time of celebrating God's provision to them, but also a time of looking forward to when the Messiah would come and they would have much more abundant provision given to them. Now, at that time, people from rural areas would come and they'd build these sort of makeshift structures out of branches and leaves around the city, and they would live in them for a week. Inside the city, people would make these sort of structures on top of their roof, their flat roof houses, and in their courtyards, and they would sort of live in them through the week, and that's why it's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And tabernacles is just a fancy word for tent. So if Jesus is the Messiah and he's trying to make a name for himself, if he's trying to get attention, going to this festival would be a good way for him to do it. So Jesus' brothers come to him, and they suggest that at the moment, Jesus has been working too sneakily. If he wants people to follow him, he should go and do his works out in the open, at the most popular feast of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. John tells us, though, that his brothers do not believe in him. And this is a rather curious interaction between Jesus and his brothers. We don't know exactly what they know or what they actually believe at this time. We know that they believe in him after the resurrection. I suspect that as his brothers, they would know pretty quickly if his miracles were fake or he was making that up. So I think their belief in him at this point is probably more about the extent of who he is. Maybe they think he's some sort of prophet or something, but who is he really and where does he get his direction from? And they seem to be kind of doing the brothery thing and sort of pestering him, trying to urge him on to do something big and exciting, but also in a way that's sort of a criticism, saying, well, maybe you can't do what you say, so either do it or don't do it, brother Jesus, but stop talking about it, just like a brother would, maybe. They seem to be trying to force his hand, but his response is to say, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Then Jesus stays in Galilee as his brothers go up. And then after, he goes up privately and he listens in to what people are saying about him. So I guess the question we have to ask when we read this is, does Jesus lie to his brothers? There was a pagan philosopher who was writing in the 200s AD who said that Jesus saying that he was going to go and then wasn't going to go and then that he goes is an incident that proves that Jesus was irresolute in his actions. So why does he say he's not going and then he goes? Well, if we have a closer look at verses 6 to 8, he says that his time hasn't come, but their time is always here. We know earlier in the book that Jesus says that he only does what his Father wants him to. He's saying that his time for going to the feast has not yet fully come because God hasn't told him to yet. He answers their question a bit by telling them that the world will hate him because he testifies about the world's evil works. So what we see here is not Jesus changing his mind, but resolutely following what the Father tells him, not what his brothers try to bully him into doing. And so he says he's not going to the feast because his time has not yet fully come. He could also be talking a bit about when he will be crucified, because Jesus tends to talk about several things all at once. But neither of this rules out him going to the feast altogether. He's just not going up with his brothers. So while he gets to the feast, he's checking out what the people are saying, and they have all kinds of opinions about him. Some are saying that he's a good man. Others are saying that he's leading people astray. People are wondering why he isn't there preaching at the moment somewhere. One thing is for sure, though, that all these conversations, no one is talking openly about him because they're scared of what the authorities will do to them. Then sometime in the middle of the 7-day feast, Jesus goes to the temple and he starts teaching. And the people are amazed at what he is saying. They say, "How does this man have learning when he has never studied?" Now, I'll go through some of this stuff quickly. I'll skip a bit of his teaching this week because he picks up on some of the themes in the passage that we'll look at next week. But the thing that John is drawing our attention to this week is the reactions to Jesus. We have the brothers who try to pressure him into being a certain type of Messiah. We have the divided opinion of the crowds, and we have the authorities who want to kill him. One thing is for sure, though, something special happens when he teaches. They marvel at his teaching, and he says to them, "It's not my teaching, but the teaching of the one who sent me," which is his way of saying that it is God's teaching. He then offers them a test to understand if it's God's teaching or not. He says, if someone is trying to do God's will, then they will know that Jesus' teaching is from God. You can tell when someone teaches from their own authority because they're seeking their own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of God is true. Now, this is a bit confusing, and it sounds a bit like a circular argument. It sounds like Jesus is saying, if you follow God, then you'll know what I'm saying is true, but if you don't follow God, then you'll think it's not true, which is kind of like when people say, well, I know it's true because the Bible says it's true, and I know the Bible is true because the Bible tells me that the Bible is true. It's just a circular argument that goes round and around. But the heart of what Jesus is getting at is that if people are earnestly seeking to know God and to follow his will, then it should be obvious to them that Jesus is from God. If they're seeking their own selfish gain, their own glory, then their motives should be obvious. And then what he says rubs them the wrong way. Now, the way that I see it is kind of like this. When there is a large lotto draw occasionally comes around and it reaches something like $100 million, I see the ads for it and I think, wow, that's a lot of money. Maybe God wants me to win that money so I can do a lot of good work for his kingdom. I think about all the good I could do with that money. Now, as I say that, there's also another part of me that's also saying, well, whilst I am doing that good, I will also need to upgrade my car or cars and motorbike and maybe a jet ski. I'll also need a nice big house to be hospitable to people. And, well, I need to check what sort of needs the world has, so I'll need to go on lots of holidays and things like that. And then the list will go on. Now, I know when I'm tempted by lotto winnings, whilst I may have good intentions, and I will tell you I have good intentions, I'm also after my own glory and comfort and benefit. This is the same with how people face the words of Jesus. If we're seeking to do God's will, then it will be obvious to us that his words are from God. But if we're trying to discredit him, if we're trying to seem smarter than him, then it's likely that the problem lies not with him, but with our motives. Now, that's not to say that we don't wrestle with his words and try to understand them. It just means that we have to be careful with our own motives when we do. Where are we wanting the glory to go? Jesus then throws it at the authorities and he points out their hypocrisy. He says that they are the ones who are claiming to follow Moses, but they don't keep Moses' law because they're trying to kill Jesus, just as Moses said, no killing. The crowd then respond and say, well, you're a demon, no one's seeking to kill you. But Jesus then addresses the elephant in the temple, the Sabbath healing that he committed, the big crime that they're worried about. Now, we all know that there is no work allowed to be done on the Sabbath because they were supposed to keep it holy. However, compassionate work can be done, like carrying a paralytic around to where they needed to go. Another thing that was seen as an act of compassion was circumcision of a child on the eighth day. It was an act that made the child clean before God. So if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they would circumcise the baby anyway. So Jesus points out that they would show this act of compassion on the Sabbath, which technically breaks the no work law, but then they're angry at him when his act of compassion made the whole body of a man well. His act points towards the complete restoration of a person. He finishes by telling them this. He says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The people then start to discuss what's going on, and some say, if this is the guy that they're trying to kill, and they're not saying anything to him, they're not attacking him now, maybe it's because they really know that he is the Christ. So that's stopping them from doing anything. We then have people start to throw challenges at him, throw up popular ideas about what they think the Messiah should do, and he just reiterates his origins. He comes from the one who sent him. The authorities then get enough of his antics, and they finally send some temple guards out to arrest him. But he keeps on answering their questions in his cryptic Jesus style, but in a way that answers them more than they would normally get. Now, the Festival of Tabernacles was a harvest festival, and one of the things that they celebrated and remembered was when the people were in the desert and God provided them water from the rock through Moses. So one of the things they did was a water pouring ceremony. Every day of the festival, they would go and get some water from the pool of Siloam in a nice big golden flagon, and they would carry it through the city to the temple. They'd carry it around the altar and the choir would sing psalms that pointed to the Messiah. They'd end with Psalm 118, which has the words, "I am the stone that the builder rejected became the cornerstone." The men would then hold up symbols of harvest and cry out, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. They would offer up the water with a wine offering. And this reminded them of when God provided in the desert, but also pointed to him pouring out his spirit over the whole earth when the Messiah was to come. Now, this would happen every morning, and on the last greatest day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he cries, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John says that Jesus was talking about the Spirit that was going to be poured out once Jesus was glorified. This is a big claim that Jesus is going to fulfill the hope that they have during their harvest festival. Jesus is going to be the great provision for his people. After this, the discussion of the crowd goes wild. People say that Jesus must be the prophet. Others say he must be the Christ. Others start theological debates saying, well, the Christ can't come from Galilee. He's supposed to be a descendant of David and come from Bethlehem and blah, 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 blah. Some of them want to arrest him, but no one lays a hand on him. Later, the temple guards who were sent out to arrest Jesus, they come back to the authorities empty-handed. The authorities look at them and say, well, where is he? Why didn't you bring him here? And the guards sort of said, didn't you hear that guy? No one speaks like him. The Pharisees then say, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? No, just this crowd of simpletons that do not know the law, and they are accursed. Now Nicodemus is one of these Pharisees. He's the one from John chapter 3 who goes at night to talk to Jesus to check him out. And he pipes up and he sort of says to them, look, if we're supposed to follow the law correctly, shouldn't we give him a hearing first and learn what he does? But the Pharisees snap back really snarkily and say, what, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Which is kind of their way of saying, why are you defending him? You must have ulterior motives. It's obviously Nicodemus who has ulterior motives here. The irony is thick in this passage. So today, John gives us a glimpse into the various reactions that people have to Jesus. There are those who are like his brothers who push their expectations on him. There are those who listen, and there are those who make theological excuses. There are those who are just confused. There are those whose glory is threatened by him. And Jesus challenges us by saying that if you are truly seeking the will of God and not your own glory, you will see that he comes from God. More than that, we get a promise that he is the one who fulfills the festival of tabernacles. He's the one who is God's great provision for his people. And through him, God's Spirit will be poured out. The Spirit that gives us true discernment. Now this leaves us with the question of how is it that we will face Jesus? Do we face him as one who seeks God's will, or are we after something else? Like me wanting my $100 million lottery ticket. What are our motives when we come to listen to Jesus? When you approach Jesus, are you someone who tries to make him fit your expectations? If God wants what's best for you, then you look to society and you see nice things, celebrities with wonderful lives and people who seem to have everything together, or at least their social media shows you that. And so you say, well, Jesus obviously wants me to be wealthy and happy. Jesus is about love, so the only real command that he has for me is to love others. So it doesn't matter what I do as long as I feel love and not hate. Jesus says, do not judge, lest ye be judged. So Jesus really wants me not to judge others. Everyone should be their truth selves, so that should be the greatest ethic. That is all that Jesus can really ask for us. He died for me to get my ticket to heaven, so all I need to do is live my best life now. You do you. Now I want you to notice that all of those things are half true. We can listen to the parts that we want. We can listen to the love and ignore Jesus' justice. We can place our expectations on Jesus. But if we do, we will not see who he truly is or what he truly has for us. Are you someone who approaches Jesus while demanding your own glory? Do you approach life and faith by placing it on a Sunday morning or an evening Bible study in the week? And so both those things, you have the right answers and you do the right things, but if you were to look at how you live your life, is it really so you can be center stage? Now, if I'm honest with you, this is something that I need to be acutely aware of, because I'm someone who is in some ways essentially paid to be a Christian. There is a depressing number of celebrity pastors who are having scandals at the moment and finding that they have been serving their own glory in different ways. This is a question I have to ask myself daily. My question for you, though, is what are you most likely to tell someone about your life? What is the thing that you want people to know about you? That might tell you whose glory you are living for. And now we come to the tricky part in it all, our ability to self-deceive. Are you someone who uses your intellect and your theological debates and your reason to hide your motives? Can you say that it is more biblically faithful to not use instruments in worship and reasonably justify your position? I have unfortunately been in conversations where people are able to tell me the right answers to my face, but then give me a quick dismissal as to why that doesn't apply to them in their situation, and they go on and do whatever they already decided to do. This is why we need to be close to each other as a church and share in each other's lives, because the only way that we'll be able to get beyond our selfish motives is if we can call each other out in love and gentleness. A good place to do that is a Bible study group where you can wrestle together the will of God and work out how God shines in your lives. Jesus may prove to you that your works are evil, but you can trust him with that. I would rather someone tell me that there is a sign that the bridge is out rather than wait for me to fall over the cliff and later say, oh, there's a sign, didn't you know that the bridge was out? Are you someone who is seeking the will of God, and so when you approach Jesus, the truth that he is from God is obvious? When you don't like what he says, do you wrestle with it earnestly, not trying to push it into your mold, but trying to work out God's will? Do you know that Jesus is God's great provision for humanity? He's the spring of water in the desert bringing life. He's also pouring out the Holy Spirit. So if you accept him, if you come to him earnestly, God's Spirit will help you to follow him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us our great provision in Jesus, the one who gives us everything that we need. As we face difficult life situations where daily we're pressured with different ideas, ideologies, worldviews, questions, theological and non-theological, questions that don't look theological but are theological, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to wrestle earnestly with who Jesus is. Help us to chase your will for our lives. Help us to see situations and ask, where are you in this? What is the truth? Where is Jesus? I pray, Lord, that you'll give us that discernment, and also help us to be loving brothers and sisters who can help each other see that too. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to show others who Jesus is also, the spring of water in the desert that provides for everyone, the one who pours out his Holy Spirit on all so that we can be your children. As we go throughout our week, I pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to walk with you, seeking your will and showing others who you are too. Pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.